All right, we'll better get started, I guess. We'll be in Genesis 29. Well, actually, chapter 30, but we will mention some things. It kind of really begins in chapter 29, the account of the 12 sons of Jacob. But we'll read for our scripture text, starting in verse 1 of chapter 30. We'll read down in to verse 24. Kind of get a gist of what's going on here. As you see, we'll be talking about the dysfunctional family of Jacob. Try to make some application. So let's stand and we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 30. Genesis 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she, that is Leah, excuse me, chapter 29 at the end, starting in verse 31, talks about the first four sons or so of Leah. We'll talk about that in a moment. So when Rachel saw that she, Rachel, bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." And Jacob's answer was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him to her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan, which means to judge, or in this case, God has vindicated me. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. Interested here that each child that is born is seen to kind of use as a scorecard to see who's going to have the more children and please the husband the most. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come," so she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy," so she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endued me with great endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." You may be seated. So as we read through that, you understand why I entitled the message, "A Dysfunctional Family," because there's just so many things wrong here that you almost don't know where to begin. And yet, this is, of course, a study in where the 12 tribes of Israel came from, the 12 sons of Jacob. We've seen the 11 so far. Benjamin, of course, will come later. By way of review, we remember that the Lord often disciplines and teaches us through difficult people, difficult circumstances, and the consequences of our sin. All things that Jacob has learning his lesson well. We saw him in interaction with Laban. The deceiver was deceived. The irony of Jacob's situation shows how easily the Lord can work things out in our lives to expose our weaknesses. Isn't it interesting that so many things that Jacob did that got him where he is, God brought upon him, just to kind of that start teaching that you're reaping what you've sown. And so we also learn that we learn better through our experiences than when we watch other people. So we might as well expect the fact that the Lord will teach us often that way by things happening to us, even though it's always better to learn when we see things happen. Often, of course, we talked about the school of hard knocks, because usually that's always the best way to learn when things happen to you, difficult things. But a wise person looks and sees other people and what they're going through and learns. Maybe it doesn't go fall through the same mistakes, but these are just things that happen. The Lord's discipline can take years, so we have to be patient. We certainly see this with Jacob. And one way I would illustrate that, if I use myself perhaps, I am one of many that the Lord is working on at home, at church, at work, and so forth. And this is true of all of us. It is not all about me, which is one reason why things often take longer than I would want. In other words, if you sit there and say, Lord, well, what are you trying to show me? Why am I going through this? You're kind of missing the point. Because people are watching you and you're interacting with other people. And God is working within them as well. And so maybe my children need to watch me struggle with something for a long time, for years, or someone in the church or whoever, so that God can teach them something. So as long as you're thinking about why is this happening to me, you're missing the point, because often, you know, you're interacting with other people, and so God is doing things with them, and all this is intertwined. God is doing something that we can't even hardly wrap our minds around when you think about the 7 billion people on earth. And so we got to remember that we're all part of a drama, and our part is played for a while, and yet it all interacts with other people. And so you got to keep those things in mind, or you're going to have a very difficult time. Go back in understanding, perhaps, why you go through what you're going through. You got to remember those kids are watching you, those grandkids are watching you, your parents, you know, whatever, your neighbors. And others in the church. So there are two things we want to see from our text today. Firstly, we see how Jacob got, as I mentioned, his 12 sons that God uses by his two wives and then the two handmaids who become more or less his concubines. So we're seeing the historical part of all this and how it's part of this narrative going through the scriptures about how Israel will be brought about. And like we talked on Friday night at the Bible study, the Abrahamic covenant has been given, but now God has got to work out the Abrahamic covenant, which is a promise that Christ would come. So he's got to have this nation, Israel, through whom Christ would come, a covenant that was given to the nation of Israel, under which Christ is born so that he could fulfill that covenant. So all these things are interacting with one another, and so it's good to understand, you know, as we go through the Bible in a systematic way, to kind of see that all these things that are happening. But beyond just a historical narrative, I think we certainly have to assume that this is recorded to remind us that it was always God's purpose for one man and one woman to constitute a marriage, and what happens when we do not approach marriage in a biblical way. In this case, we see it with polygamy, but it really works out in any way. Anytime we twist marriage in some way that is not in it for God's glory and done biblically, we're going to have problems. And so we're seeing a great example of that in this. We've seen it a little bit with Abraham and Sarah. When Sarah brought Hagar to Abraham, but it's going to reach all, you know, whole new heights with Jacob's family with all the mess that we've got going on here. Jacob is going to continue to reap what he has sown and marrying more than one woman. And, it's what got him here in the first place was deceit. And this is just a story of intrigue, manipulation, and deceit. read a story when it comes to sowing what you've reaped. I've read a story of a prison chaplain who noticed a prisoner was sowing a covering for some material, and he greeted the man cheerfully one morning and said, "Good morning, friend. Sowing?" And the guy, the prisoner, kind of looks back at him in a kind of a wry smile and say, "No, I'm not sowing, I'm reaping." Because he's reaping a life of crime, even though he's sowing, he's really reaping. So, yeah, that's what happens. I also read, when it comes to this, the idea of a dysfunctional family, why this can be so important. It was kind of illustrated in a story I heard where a substitute teacher had been instructed by the school officials not to let the children leave the classrooms except under a dire emergency. And one morning, the substitute teacher heard a seventh grader shriek in her classroom, "Oh no." She ran up to the desk pleading, "I have to run down to room 102 and tell my brother to eat peanut butter for lunch today." When he goes home for lunch, and the sub replied, "Well, surely what your brother eats for lunch is not particularly important." But the girl persisted and said, "Tommy has the first lunch and I have the second." Of course, this is at a time when kids actually would go home to eat lunch, which is unheard of, I imagine, today. But anyway, "But he has the first lunch and I have the second. If I don't tell him before he gets home to eat peanut butter, he's going to eat the roast beef that Mom is saving for Dad's dinner. When Dad gets home, he's going to tell Mother to quit her new job because she didn't have time to get his dinner ready properly. And Mom will call him a chauvinist pig and tell him to go eat out. And then he'll come home late and Mom will say that she wants a divorce and she'll sleep at Grandma's house again. Well, by then the sub just let her go." Well, it kind of illustrates that every family has its own dynamics, and that's all well and good to some degree, but there's a point where it turns ugly, where, you know, it's one thing that we're all sinners, and so we all have to deal with the fact of living in the same house with a sinner, but if we are Christians, if we love the Lord, there should be, overall, it should be a good, happy thing, and what we see here is anything but, and so I want to try to make some observations about what we see here and see if we can't make some applications to our own home life. We might kind of chuckle at the story I just read, but a family strife is overall not a laughing matter. And sadly, I think even many Christian homes have become in our war zones, and they should not be that way, and there's no reason for it to be so. A Christian home should be a place above all others where God's love and kindness are put into practice on a daily basis, where sacrificial love is taught and practiced. Yet all too often, selfishness and bickering, anger, abusive speech, even physical violence, it can be a mark of some Christian homes, and that just should not be. So we must obey the principles of God's words if we want our families to have peace and not war. And I think this whole account is almost like a tennis match. You know, just, you know, you're sitting there watching the ball's lobbed over here and then they react in one way and it goes back and forth, back and forth. You see it especially with Leah and, Rachel, who seem to be in some sort of a competition who can give our husband the most children because, they are looking for his affection. And while Leah doesn't have it, she's thinking that the children will get it. Rachel does have it, but she doesn't have any children, so she's afraid she might lose it. And so we have all this moves and counter moves. I think if we're honest, we can admit that sometimes our marriages and our homes have looked a bit like this, hopefully not this badly, but it can develop into things. If we aren't, and part of the problem here, why we need to preach these things and remind ourselves about these things is because we can get lax. Things are going well, so we get lax in our prayer, lax in our pursuit of love with our spouse and to work on these things, and then of course we end up losing them to some degree. So there's just no excuse for a Christian home not to have a loving atmosphere. And since, as we'll talk about here in a moment, I think the brunt of this falls upon the leadership of the husband, then if it's like that in your home, husbands, then take it upon yourself to do something about it and to see yourself as responsible to some degree. But we didn't read chapter 29, but in the latter part there, Leah has children born first, Reuben, who's the oldest, which means behold a son, Simeon, to hear and answer, Levi, to join with, and Judah means to praise, which, by the way, the word Jew comes from Judah. So Jews, a true Jew, is one who should praise God. So that's, I think, a little something to keep in mind. If we are a true Israel, as the New Testament tells us, we are, remember Paul says in Romans 2:28-29, the true Jew is one who has been circumcised in the heart. If we're true Jews, then we are to be people who praise the Lord. That brings us to chapter 30. And of course, Rachel is barren. In those days, to be barren was considered, to be under God's displeasure in some way. Obviously, too, as a Jewish woman, since a Messiah was promised to come through Abraham, every Jewish woman was hoping that maybe they would be the one to bear that child. And so, for a couple of reasons, Rachel is upset that she is not having children. She demands here, Jacob, she makes this demand on Jacob to give her a child. Jacob doesn't react too well to that, as you might expect, since, you know, what can he do? You know, he's doing everything he can do. So, but we understand that her demands on Jacob were really rebellion to God, because Psalm 127 says, little children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. She should be praying. Remember when Rebecca was barren, Isaac prayed on her behalf. Jacob does not tell Rachel to pray. He just kind of gets upset, and Rachel's not praying. No one's at seeking the Lord. Of course, we don't see that in any part of this chapter. We're really seeking the Lord's will. But that's where, if you're looking for something here, that's who they should have been going to, because children come from the Lord. Modern science understands how God brings children, but we understand at the end of the day, he's the one who gives us children. But Rachel's second failure, not, first of all, trying to blame her husband instead of going to the Lord, but her second failure is in verse 3, where she follows Sarah's example and says, well, I'm not having children, so here, take my handmaid. And that didn't work out well with Abraham and Sarah, and it's not going to work out well here, really, either. So she hasn't learned from her mistakes, even though in that day it was an acceptable thing to do. The whole problem in these narratives is the inability, from Abraham right on through to Jacob, is the inability to wait on the Lord and just let him take care of these things. It's trying to do things, jumping the gun, doing things in an unbiblical way, and that's certainly hopefully something that we're remembering, that it doesn't pay to do that. Just wait on the Lord, obey the word of God, and let him work these things out. So she's really actively engaging in weakening their relationship by offering her handmaid to have a child with her husband. In verses 6 through 8, Rachel's servant then, Bilhah, gives birth to Dan, which means to judge, Naphtali, to wrestle. Not to be outdone, in verse 9, Leah gives Jacob her servant, Zilpah, because the Lord had closed her womb up for a while. So she says, well, you know, it works with Rachel, so I guess I'll do it. Again, Leah's just this woman who's doing anything she can to get her husband's affection. She gives birth to Gad, which means good fortune, and Asher, happy and prosperity. And then we come to verse 14, where Reuben goes out one day and finds some mandrakes and brings them home to his mother, Leah. Mandrakes were, as I understand it, were a little small apple-like fruit that were considered to be aphrodisiacs. Whether they were or not, I don't know, but that's what they considered them to be. Rachel sees that, and she thinks, well, you know, I'll give that to my husband, and that will make him more amorous, and perhaps it'll lead to me having more children. So she goes up to Leah and Leah says, well, you know, you've already stole my husband. You know, you want my mandrakes as well. Well, of course, the problem here is it's unreasonable because she's the one who stole Jacob from Rachel to start with, in a sense. So she's frustrated, rightly, and we understand why, but of course it just shows here that none of these people are really thinking any of this through. Certainly not, no, they're not giving this to the Lord. We see, just like with Esau, what happens when we just flounder in life because we're seeking everybody's advice and our own thinking rather than what God tells us. And so we just see all this, these unreasonable statements and actions, because they're thinking with their emotions, with their feelings, not with their head, and not, certainly not spiritually. So it's hard not to have a whole lot of it's hard to have a lot of sympathy for Leah, even though she is unloved to some degree, because she kind of put herself in that situation by going along with her husband's, with her father's plan anyway, right? So they work out this deal, of course, that, okay, well, then, Rachel says, let me have him, and you can sleep with him tonight, so you get to sleep with him first. And so Rachel wants these mandrakes with the hope of having a child with her husband, but ironically, as God seems to work it out, Leah is the one who gets pregnant before she does again. So it just shows that it doesn't pay to do stupid things, unspiritual things, unbiblical things. Let the Lord take care of this. So then Leah has Issachar, which means to hire, and Zebulun, which she thinks is going to, which means to give, because she thinks that Jacob will give her love that he's been giving to Rachel. So it's all quite sad. It's all quite dysfunctional, is it not? And then she has Dinah, the only daughter that is ever mentioned as far as Jacob's children. And then finally, the Lord does bless Rachel with a child, Joseph, who will here pretty soon take up the rest of the book of Genesis, as he's a very important person in all in the book of Genesis. So again, it might not be readily apparent as to why all the intrigue, why all the sad things we have to see here, but I think it, first of all, is a great example of why polygamy and in our day and age we have to also start including polyamorism, which is just multiple partners, multiple husbands, multiple wives, because that's all things that are being starting to be practiced, because once you redefine marriage into something that is unbiblical, then pretty soon no doubt we're going to have people marrying their pets, marrying the pet rock, you know, whatever, because we've redefined it to mean it can mean anything we want it to mean, right? So this is what we got going on today. So here we see why God instituted it, marriage to be between one man and one woman and nothing else. Certainly not two men or two women. There's reasons why God has ordained these things, and we're seeing some examples of that today. What happens when we, and the other thing, not only do we see a bad example of marriage, but we also see here what happens when we live for the affections of a person other than the Lord. Part of the problem here is that Rachel and Leah are consumed with getting the affection of Jacob, and so it's caused them to do sinful things, dishonoring God. If they had been living to honor the Lord and let that be the relationship that gives meaning to life, then their interaction with Jacob and one another would have taken a completely different turn, where I now seek to love you as I have been loved by God, and what can I do for you to help glorify my Lord? But that's not what's going on. And so in marriage, when especially, I think it works well with the wife, but it, all these things can go either way. When one spouse seeks to find their fulfillment and happiness in their relationship with their other spouse or with their children or whatever, they're going to lead frustrated lives, because you're only going to find Jesus to be satisfying and that relationship with Him to be consistent. And then from there, you can learn to have good relationship with somebody else. But if you think you're going to only be happy if you have a good marriage or a good family life, then you're going to be a frustrated person by and large. Because that's not the way we were meant to be happy, to be fulfilled through earthly relationships. They aid those things that, you know, they certainly can be fulfilling and be happy and so forth and give us joy. But it's all got to be primarily in Christ, or you're going to be, because sinners will always disappoint you in one way or another. And so we see this. We see these people not worrying about God, but just worrying about this horizontal relationship with each other. And it doesn't work very well. Another thing I think we can say here is the way Jacob seems to be rather passive in the family. He's supposed to be the leader in the family as the husband, and yet we see Jacob here doing anything but being a leader, but basically being manipulated by his wives. In biblical authority, the one in authority is always under the authority of God and is accountable to him. So God grants authority for one main reason. We saw this in 1 Peter, if you remember. And that is the blessing and protection of those under your authority. And so to use authority for personal advantage would be to abuse it. You never see where God has given someone authority so that you can abuse it. Even the government. What does Christ say? The government. Well, Paul says in Romans 13, the government is there to protect the citizens. That's what authority is. That's what power is supposed to be. If you have power, you already use that for people's good. And, of course, we know that sin causes people to use power usually to take advantage of others. And that's certainly what we've seen that with fathers and husbands, what happens when it goes to their head and they don't understand that they are accountable to the Lord. So the main concept of authority is not power, but responsibility. And God holds husbands accountable for lovingly taking the responsibility of leading his family to prosper spiritually under God's authority. And this should be at the forefront of every married man's thinking. And if you're not married, that you hope someday to be married, God has given me the authority in the home so that my wife and my children prosper. Not just materially, because that might not happen, but to prosper in the Lord. That's my job, to lead them to Christ, to nourish them spiritually, not to see them as your servants. And that's one reason why some marriages go south pretty quickly. But Jacob gets angry in verse 2. We said there's no record that he tries to deal lovingly and fairly with Leah. Certainly, he doesn't try to make her feel loved. We don't see where he told Rachel to pray, to wait on the Lord, as Isaac, his grandfather, his father did. So he just kind of sleeps with whoever he's told to and puts up with the mess, and he's going to reap what he sows there. The wives name the children as if they're marking up victories instead of leading. Jacob does as little as possible just to keep the peace. But the problem is, and this again is something that we got to kind of think through, but often we run from conflict, we run from rebuke, we run from saying something sometimes that is difficult that might offend, just to keep the peace. And the problem with that is that, biblically speaking, peace is not just a cessation of hostilities. That's kind of how the world thinks. When you got two countries that are at war and the leaders get together and they develop some sort of pact and we now have cessation of hostilities, we have peace. Well, on the surface level, yes, but if you don't deal with the problems, you really don't have peace. And biblically speaking, just because you're not yelling in the house, there's not physical abuse, doesn't mean there's real peace. If there's not love, if there's not giving, if there's not sacrifice. So especially if a husband would compromise just to keep peace instead of doing the right thing, then you are not, it's not biblical peace. It's not God-honoring peace. And how many times have husband and wives hidden from things that they should have dealt with? because there might be conflict to start with, but if you deal with the issues and take care of them, resolve them, then you can have real peace, real love, right? Not, you know, is it peaceful to go to bed at night, not talking to each other? Well, there might not be yelling. There might not be conflict, but there's no communication. There's no communion. There's no intimacy. So it's not peace. It's not what the Bible would have us do. So it's something we need to remember. That's why the church has church discipline sometimes. Church discipline very often can lead to great conflict in the church. But that's only because people will not submit to God. But at the same time, it is to remove those people who have brought sin into the church that can allow us to move forward in peace. So these are, again, very biblical principles. So Jacob doesn't deal tenderly with Rachel's pain. He more or less just says, accept it, you know, it's God's will. He clearly doesn't give Leah the love that's his duty as her husband to give. He just jumps into this marriage situation, and he allows the women more or less to control what's going on, and with no pushback, and we see what happens. Of course, we know that a husband's job description is to love his wife even as Christ has sacrificially loved us, right? Love the church. And we see what happens when this gets misdirected. It's obvious that Leah desperately wants his love. She tried to give it, to gain it by giving him sons. That's not really going to work. But a wife should not have to earn her husband's love. It is God's command to us to give it. And so Jacob has brought this on himself a little bit because he's not doing his duty as a husband, and then that's leading to other problems. Maybe Leah wasn't as beautiful as Rachel. Maybe he was definitely trapped into marrying her, but the fact was he is commanded. He is married to her, and that's good for us to keep in mind. You know, you get married, and all of a sudden one day you wake up and you realize, that's not what I didn't realize that's who I was marrying. You know, there are other ways of looking at this, but in other words, something changes, and all of a sudden you realize, you know, when the people think that that's an excuse to have a wandering eye or to treat your spouse differently, you fall out of love or whatever the silly excuses we have. No, if you are married, then it is your job to love that spouse. Doesn't matter that they maybe don't look the same or don't act the same or there's some kind of conflict there. We are to love as we have been loved. And so we can't make excuses because Christ commands husbands to love your wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for her, period. Because if we say, well, she no longer does this or doesn't look this way or something's changed, then all of a sudden you are not loving as Christ has loved you, because we would never deserve his love to start with. We were ugly in our sin. We were rebels. And God loves us in spite of our sin. So we must love our spouse regardless of what they look like or how they act. That's got nothing to do with it. It is a love, biblical love is a choice that we make to do good. And so we see what happens when we forget all that. So our job is to love our wife in view of her becoming all that God wants her to be. God's grace towards us should be a model of how we treat our families, right? And so being the head of the home means that you should first be demonstrating Christ-like love to your family. And similarly, being a wife gives you an opportunity to display Christ by loving submission, just as he did, and he submitted to the Father, and he came down, and he died for us. It always goes back to your love for Christ and following his example. So, as we've said before, the husband should take the lead in establishing the spiritual climate of the home. This means to see to it that the Bible is taught and obeyed, and that problems are dealt with biblically, that problems are not something that you throw your weight around in necessarily. That's not the idea. Isn't it significant? We might ask Jacob that the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, but Jacob is never said to see that Leah is unloved. And Jacob should have realized this, but the Lord does. And thank goodness that he takes care of us in spite of ourselves. But it's sad that Jacob is never said to see these things. Instead, he deals with favoritism towards Rachel. And this is going to come back to bite him because later on, his sons are going to lie about Joseph being dead, sell him into slavery because Joseph is his favorite and Jacob treats him that way. And this is going to cause even worse problems. So the favoritism that he no doubt learned from Isaac and Rachel to some, or Rebecca in some degree, is now being coming back to bite him as well, is it not? As you see him reaping what he sows. And the wives are not guilt-free here in this. They expose other problems that we all have experienced. When husbands don't lead well, wives often can fall into the trap of manipulation, which is seen throughout this passage. In other words, it's wrong, but Jacob has brought it on because he has left them to their own devices. And it's quite usual to hear one spouse blame their actions on the fact that the other one isn't doing what they should be doing, which is often the case. Doesn't give you an excuse to sin, but often that is what happens. One of the most obvious problems in this marriage, well, I was going to ask this as a question, but it might be too difficult to understand where I'm trying to go with this. But there is a very obvious problem with this marriage. It's a problem that all marriages have when they're having problems. And that is that, and I'm not just talking about sin, of course, which will be the easy answer. That is, they don't know how to communicate with each other. Very often you hear people say, maybe marriage counselor or something like that, that, well, the problem always is a lack of communication in a marriage. Well, that's half the problem. It's kind of a misleading statement. The problem is not the lack of communication, because we're always communicating with each other, whether it be with our actions or our words. We're always saying something. Often, there's great argument. There's a lot of communication going on. It says that it's not the right kind of communication. And that's what we need to remember. It's not the lack of communication, that we are communicating the wrong things. We're communicating hatred, selfishness, or whatever, shame, but we're not communicating love. And that can be, again, doesn't have to just be with our words. And so I know that often when involved with marriage counseling, I am many times told, they communicate to me things that they should have been communicating to one another, but don't. They communicate the wrong things. They say unhelpful things. And so it might be good for us to remember that we are to communicate properly. So these women do often what is done today. They, like a lot of wives in our culture, who are starved for love that they want from their husbands, they try to manipulate it one way or another. Some women manipulate their boyfriends into marriage by going to bed with them. They thought that, well, if I do this, and he will marry me, and I'll secure a husband. Of course, the problem is, what kind of husband are you securing like that? Yeah, they've proven that they don't really love you. They're willing to use you. And so turns out, not the man they bargained for, not the man that they thought they were getting. And of course, again, this can work both ways. Well, it's because you began the marriage, you looked for the wrong kind of person. And someone who would do that obviously is not right with God to start with. So, you know, if you're a Christian and think that you're going to get a man by compromise in some way, you're showing that you don't deserve a godly man. If you think about it, you know, and sometimes I hear this and see this, people are asking God for a good mate. I want a godly mate. But they aren't godly themselves. They might be a Christian. They, at least they call themselves a Christian. But they don't go to church. They're not serving the Lord. They're not trying to grow in the Lord. And yet they want a good mate. They want a godly mate. Well, the problem is if that godly mate marries you, then they've married someone that they shouldn't have married. They've married someone who is ungodly, someone who is weak. So what are you asking for? You know, you're asking for someone to compromise to marry you, but you're not putting forth the effort to be godly. In other words, if you want a godly mate, you must be godly. It begins, first of all, by loving Christ and growing in the Lord, and then God will give you a godly mate. But why should he answer a prayer for a godly mate when you aren't putting forth the effort to be godly yourself? You see, there's a problem there. That, you know, hope you understand what I'm saying there. So get the log out of your own eye first. So I would say this to the kids here today that who are looking for, who will be at least looking for a husband or a wife, prepare yourself now, because if you want the right kind of husband or wife and they come along and see someone who's halfway committed to Christ and they marry you, you're just dragging them down. And that's not right. So again, these are things you got to think this stuff through. And so easily we get caught up in just, I'm looking for what I want, and I don't think about what that person needs. And then you wonder why the marriage is a little messed up sometimes. Okay, well, we got to get moving here. So maybe I'll just kind of a few things I want to say, but I don't want to rush through it. And then we'll kind of start that next week. But these sisters aren't loving each other; they're being rivals. To be sure, they are in an unnatural and unfortunate situation, which again is the whole point here. The reason this family is dysfunctional is because from the very beginning, it has not been the way God has meant it to be on a number of levels. And so it's not surprising here that things have turned out the way it is. But they're having children to win their husband's love, and I think that just proves the points that we've been making. One wonders how well they were able to love their own children when their motivation for having them is so ungodly. In other words, I would assume that these children are not being loved and raised very well because they are so, the whole purpose of their conception and having them is so messed up. And I think it's not a stretch there, because as we get into the history of these 12 brothers, we're going to see that for the most part, they are a messed up bunch of guys. Certainly before they ever got down to Egypt, they had some problems. Their family dynamics. And it's no surprise, because they're raised in an atmosphere of favoritism, of unloving attitudes. So what do you expect? How do you expect them to turn out? Because they've learned from their parents. The family is built on selfishness and not love. So this is closed by James 4:1 here. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? We're going to apply this to the church family, but it certainly works in our homes as well. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Rachel did not have because she did not ask, right? You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions. I think this describes this family to a T. I think it sums it up pretty well. We are passionate about everything that affects the body right now, but we care so little for why God gave us our bodies to start with that God doesn't, thank God that he doesn't give us all of our silly requests, because we just mess ourselves up so badly. We buy into Satan's lie that living for the moment makes more sense than listening to what God says about life. So fulfillment and joy are found in living for the Lord, not in self, not living for self, and not living for the affection of your spouse or your children. And the irony is that when we live for the Lord, our self is the happiest. And if your family's at war, or if your relationships aren't as they should be, the first question you should ask yourself is, what is wrong with my passions? What is wrong with me where is my relationship with the Lord? And that will be a good clue as to why perhaps you're having some of the problems that you're having. So there's just a lot of good things to keep in mind to, if we think biblically about our relationships. All right. We'll stop there today. Any questions or comments further? Rick. I realize what you're saying, and it's hard to know for sure. But I think that you have to be careful to say a woman had no choice. I think she had a choice. Now it could have brought about the ire of her father. But she doesn't have a good relationship with the father anyway, as we're going to see in the next chapter. So, yeah, I know it. Right, that's true. But when you base your marriage on deceit, yeah, you're gonna reap what you sow, right? Yeah, but I understand that dilemma, George. Yeah, that's who God gave me. Yeah. I guess, yeah. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which is true of all of us, right? If any of us ever turn out to love the Lord, maybe we had really good home life, but even so, there's plenty of reasons why it could all go south, and it often does. And you ever heard of the black sheep of the family? You know, because you might have a great family of great kids, but you got one that turns out really, really different. And that's all we know that God's doing. All right, we'll stop there. It's a bow for prayer. We thank your Heavenly Father for your love to us this day. And we pray that you might help us to learn from these examples and to be reminded of what you did tell us. How we are to live and how we are to interact with others, and to see that when we love as we have been loved, that things are much better. And so we pray, Lord, for the power to be able to do this through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.